Well, I'm thankful to look around and see my church family and my friends and new friends and get to gather with you like we get to do every week. Honor God by keeping this commandment to not forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some, but to do it all the more as we see the day of the Lord draw near. So it's neat. It's also super humbling every time I'm preparing and kind of praying to teach you guys, just to think about the role that God's given pastors and just to realize, you know, I'm just so inadequate for this. No man's adequate for trying to stand up here and tell you what the word of the Lord says in and of himself. So just know that I'm humble today. We're going to talk a lot about leadership and godly leadership, Christ-like leadership, and how we grow in that as a church, because the goal of the pastors we've seen in Ephesians is to equip the saints. God gifted the saints with pastors and prophets and those who are evangelists and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, right? To equip them to reach their calling, to live out their purpose, which is to grow in the likeness of Christ and to manifest his attributes and his character and his nature all over this earth together, united as a body of Christ. And that's where we're going to be today. We're going to do our most likely last message in our series theme, Likeness, embodying Christ's likeness in our call to one another. And this morning's message will be called Embodying Our New Nature as Christ-like Leaders from Ephesians 6, verse 9. But we're really going to read back to verse 5. We're going to start there just to kind of get more context for where we're going. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, and we're going to start there. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Okay, so we'll be mainly in verse 9, but we're going to refer a lot back to verses 5 through 8 and some other places in Ephesians. So in my new role as HR coordinator up at Chick-fil-A at Calera, I've been just studying trends, studying, you know, why do employees leave the workplace? And I got on Indeed.com, which is kind of the big source now for people to find new jobs and find new employment. And there was an article that says, why your employees are quitting. And it says this, the real reason people quit their jobs is because the managers charged with ensuring their employees' success don't care enough to meet their needs as valued employees and human beings. And this is consistent with leading research by Gallup. In one study of 7,272 U.S. adults, Gallup found that 50% of employees left their job to get away from their manager to improve their overall life at some point in their career. So they wanted to leave their manager because leaving their manager would lead to the improvement of their life. Get it? It wasn't to leave their manager and improve their life in other ways. It was because leaving would improve it, right? Gallup CEO Jim Clifton summarized this unfortunate phenomenon in a succinct sentence when he said this in the State of the American Workplace report. The single biggest decision you can make in your job, bigger than all the rest, is who you name manager. When you name the wrong person manager, nothing fixes that bad decision. Not compensation, not benefits, nothing will fix it. All right? So it's a fact of life. And I bet you, like, let's just raise our hands. How many of you guys have left a job because of bad management before? All right. Man. How many of you are about to leave? No, you don't have to say that. You don't have to say that. All right. I mean, looking around, like most people in this place, I mean, it's a common trend, right? It's a fact of life. The top reason people leave committed relationships is to get away from the leadership in their life. And this is true of coworkers to bosses or owners in the workplace, but it's also true in other venues of our life, right? It's true of wives leaving their husbands in marriage. It's true of kids wanting to get away from their parents and disown their families to get away from their overbearing leadership. It's true of citizens to governors of their states or even countries, right? So, you know, the whole leaving the West right now to come over to the South over where we live, that's happening because people are leaving tyrannical governors of states. You know, there's people overseas right now that are leaving tyrannical leaders of their countries and becoming refugees to go get a better life somewhere else, right? It's true, unfortunately, as members of churches, to pastors. So often, if you trace back why people leave churches, they're leaving because of the leadership they experienced and the word that was taught or the lack of teaching of the word at a church that they were a part of. And so that's true in our day and age, and it was true of Christians in Ephesus. And we've been learning in Ephesians that Christians in Ephesus faced the harsh leadership of the Roman government. This was the ever-present reality for them, who exacted exorbitant taxes from the people to fund their extravagant building projects, roads and aqueducts, coliseums, especially in Ephesus, the temple of the worship to pagan gods like Artemis. And these constantly served as a reminder of the presence of a conquering regime in every human sense. And they conquered the people physically, socially, spiritually, emotionally, in every which way. And that same government, the Roman government, was also a reminder to Christians because they had put their Lord Jesus Christ to death on the cross. Many Christians, as we learned last week, were actually slaves to the Romans, serving as their labor workforce to build this empire. So not only were they being taxed exorbitantly, but they were actually the workforce that was working long, hard hours to build this empire that they so despised, right? But we've also been learning in Ephesians that God had begun a spiritual rebuilding process in the city of Ephesus as a result of Paul's mission work there. He planted a growing church where more and more believers were coming into the faith, and they were both Jew and Gentiles by birth, being united by putting off their old nature and identity and coming together under the call to a new life, a new Christ-like nature that they would put on together. And then Paul in Ephesians has been teaching them, and now us today, to walk worthy of this calling by imitating his love and pursuing Christ's likeness in every role of life that we get to steward for his glory. So in other words, to grow in Christ's likeness means that the way that we do life with others will change, because in every relational situation, we get to lead with this question: what would Jesus do right now to bring the Father the most glory? And so we've been realizing this life a little more and more as we've been going through Ephesians. Christ's likeness changes everything about us. It changes our words, our deeds, the intentions, and the attitudes of our heart. And it's true of every Christian, but it should be especially true of leaders, Christian leaders who God commands his people to submit to for guidance and equipping in a life of faith. Okay, so in chapter 5 and 6, we've been realizing that earthly leadership was God's idea, that his chosen leaders, husbands, parents, masters. Also, we know Paul addresses more leaders in other places in scriptures, like governors of nations, pastors of churches, bosses in the workplace. God's appointed earthly leaders have a high calling to steward well. And this is especially true of Christian leaders who have actually been given the nature of Christ for his purposes and in their leadership. Okay, so we're going to spend some time in Ephesians chapter 6, 5 through 9, leaning from these leadership principles. But remember, all the things that Paul talks about when it comes to leadership in the home and the workplace and the public spheres are just types of one another. Okay, meaning the leadership principles are all the same. They're just lived out in different callings and different contexts in the life of a believer. And over the course of our life, those things will change from time to time. All right, some of these contexts have different limitations about whether or not people can leave their leaders, right? So the workplace, the country or state you live in, you can leave that arrangement. But in biblical times, slaves couldn't voluntarily leave their masters. Wives couldn't leave their husbands, and kids couldn't leave their parents. Church members, for very few reasons, could leave their church body, right? So you understand that the limitations are different. They all have their own kind of sets of rules about how far leadership's governing extends. But God's expectations for leaders is the same no matter the context. And he expects leaders to exemplify Christ's likeness in every sphere of leadership. Their Christian faith wasn't to be compartmentalized only to church gatherings. It was expected to permeate their entire existence. So we're going to go back to our verses, and Paul switches from addressing bondservants and slaves to addressing the masters, the leaders. And this is what he says in verse 9. Masters, do the same to them. Masters, do the same to them. All right, this is a quick way of saying, masters, leaders, you heard all the instruction that I just gave to bondservants, the followers. You're not off the hook for this stuff. The same stuff applies to you as leaders in your context. So we're going to take the verses addressing the followers before, and we're going to build out principles for Christian leadership for the rest of the day. First point, as leaders, we embody our new Christ-like nature by leading, number one, soberly. Soberly. And I don't mean like not as a drunkard, even though Ephesians has instructed us to not be drunk. Soberly, bondservants, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Should be a sober thought to step into being a leader of anyone in your life. 2 Peter 2:18 says, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. It should be a sobering thought for all of us in leadership context to hear that God commands other people to follow us like they follow God with fear and trembling, because they should be cognizant of him always watching the way that they follow and that they will be held accountable by God for it. That is sobering. If you think about that in a real sense, and that doesn't just apply to leaders in the workplace, it applies to every sphere of life. Think about that. God actually commands everyone in these contexts to obey like they would obey God, right? In that same attitude. And you're held responsible for leading someone who's been commanded that. And that's what I get to when I say the word sobering, right? We should lead soberly as leaders. Paul says, in the same way that followers should obey in fear and trembling, in the same way, just like I instructed them to follow the Lord and their aspect of following you, in the same way, leaders, you need to lead with fear and trembling, understanding that you are following the Lord as you lead. You should always be cognizant of him when you are asking people to do the things that you're asking them to do. A couple years ago, I talked about this idea that I learned about called the principle of Coram Deo. And Craig Canibus, a writer from Crossway Publishing, put it this way. Coram Deo is a short Latin phrase packing a potent punch. It means before the face of God, which means all aspects of our existence, from our private thoughts to our public words and actions, are lived out before the face of God. With proper perspective, living Coram Deo arouses our fear of God. The person who's aware that God is seated front and center and watching everything will properly fear the Lord. And that's good, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1 verse 7 says. The fear of the Lord is our starting place. Fearing God is where we begin in our search for knowledge and wisdom. And the fool, by contrast, is one whose governing mindset excludes the reality of God, as indicated in Psalm 14:1. And I think Craig gets it right here. I mean, all throughout Scripture, we know that there's no place that we can go. We sing about this on Sundays. There's no place that we can go and hide from the face of the Lord, right? If we're in the depths of Sheol, he is there. If we're in the highest places, he is there. God looks at the heart of man, not the outward appearance. He knows the heart of mankind, that our inclinations are wicked, right? In a real sense, God is everywhere, and we need to be cognizant of him now. He's here right in our midst, watching the way we listen. He knows the things that you're tempted to wander away from the message and think about right now and worry about. He knows those things, right? He knows all of our frustrations and our struggles. God knows these things, and he's there with us. And not only that, we know that the mystery of being a Christian, the mystery that's been revealed, is this idea of Christ in us, the hope of glory. So when we came to know Christ and put our faith in him, not only did we have God all around, but now we have God actually coming to take up residence inside of us and joining his spirit to our spirit, one with us, right? Turning us into this new creation that he promises to turn us into. So it's a sobering thought. Hebrews 13:17, I kind of alluded to this in my intro, commands church members to obey us pastors. It actually says that. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. That's super sobering to know that, number one, you guys are commanded by God to obey and submit. He uses both words, so it doesn't use just one interchangeably. It's like two ideas there, obey and submit to me as your pastor. And it's the same idea used for wives to husbands and children to parents and all other form of biblical leadership in its context. Whenever that happens, I have to ask myself the question, are the things I'm asking the congregation of the Lord to follow with biblical grounding? Do they have the backing of God's word, right? Because this church isn't my kingdom. This is his kingdom. It's his will be done, right? And leaders understand that God sees all. We don't deserve to be the leaders that we are. It's God's prerogative who he raises up. God's the one that gives leaders the qualities that allow them to become leaders. He's the one that knit us together in our mother's womb. All of us in all of our contexts, whether you're a parent or a boss or some kind of leader of a club or an organization or wherever you find yourself leading, it's not because of our good looks. And even if it was, God gave us our looks. You know, he caused us to be born to certain parents so that we look the way that we look, right? So God did all of it. He did all the work. It doesn't make us special. And he gives us this work to steward for his glory, to be a faithful servant, to bring people to a place where they can honor God by submitting to us. And that means the things that we're leading people to do need to be the kind of things that God would want them to submit to. Because we're keeping watch over souls. Just like a pastor keeps watch over souls, parents keep watch over their kids' souls. Husbands keep watch over their wives' souls and their family souls, right? In a real sense, masters, bosses keep watch over the people that they work for because they have a real opportunity to invest in them, right? It's a crazy thought, and we're going to be judged for that. More about that later. So as a leader, we embody our new Christ-like nature by leading, number one, soberly. But number two, sincerely. This was a word we used last week, but I wanted to reuse it today. With a sincere heart, it goes on to say in verse 6, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. Just like Christ's likeness for followers is not pretending to be well-pleasing and happy about your service and obedience to God and ultimately to the person you're following. It's sincere. You really are pleased because you know that you're not just serving an earthly master, you're serving your Father in heaven by following these commands, all right? In that same way, leaders should have the same sincere heart approach in the way that we lead others, all right? So it means this idea of having a good attitude that flows from a good heart. You aren't just having a good attitude to manipulate others into liking their job and making your company rich if you're a boss, right? Or getting people in your family to really love you because you just have a problem with feeling wanted and adequate. You're actually grateful for the opportunity to lead and work on the inside of you, and that overflows on the outside into your leadership. All right? It says, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, but as bondservants, slaves of Christ. And I think it's important to ask this thing when you think about sincerity. If Jesus was still on the earth and he had to be submitted to me for a time as a parent, parents, good question to ask. Would I ask him to do what I'm about to ask my kid to do in the way that I'm about to ask him to do it, right? Makes sense? All right, so if we're serving as unto the Lord and we're cognizant of Christ, what we're realizing is that they've been called to do the will of God. And so anything that we're leading people to do should be something that we would be totally okay with asking Jesus to do. Jesus was cool while he was here on this earth with being submitted to his parents, to teachers, to bosses, to earthly rulers, and all those things. He had to submit to them. And yes, he stepped outside of that context to show his divinity for a purpose. But his main function as coming to this earth was to show us an example of how we could be on this earth, right? He was showing us the way to actually live out all the things that he would later ask us to follow him in doing, even when he was gone, and give us a spirit that would empower us to do, right? So if Jesus was here and he had to submit to me because I was one of his people to follow in the time that he was here, would I ask him to do these things? And if I was asking him to do these things, in which way would I ask him to do it, okay? There's a way to ask somebody to do something that they're supposed to do in a way that's evil or sinful because you have anger, frustration, or lack of joy, lack of gratitude in your heart for the ability to be able to steward this position you've been given, okay? And so I think it's important to ask that. Because remember, Paul's writing to a church unifying together in these authority relationships. Christians with souls who have been joined to the Spirit of Christ. And in a real sense, every time we're leading a Christian, we're leading those who are being led by Christ in them at that moment. Unified Christians to Christ. That's what we're doing, right? And leadership's not a power to wield. It's a privilege to help others accomplish their purpose of doing the will of God from the heart. Leaders are conduits for that to happen. And when we're devoted to the same project of leading others to do the will of God, that's how we do the will of God as leaders. Amen? Make sense? Go with me? So as leaders, we embody our new Christ-like nature by leading, number one, soberly, and number two, sincerely. And then number three, selflessly. Verse 7 goes on to this, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man. Service here is this idea of selflessness, or Christ really embodied this servant nature with the word sacrifice. We hear that often when it refers to Christ and his example. First, for the glory of God, and second, for the good of others. And service is never about the individual giving it. When you lead for men's approval, the motive is always self-serving because your end is to gain something besides God's glory. That's why it says in this verse, as to the Lord, not to men, right? People-pleasing is oftentimes the idol that many people serve that claim to be Christians. We're people-pleasers. We care more about what the world thinks, about what people, even in our family, in our workplace, in all the other environments, what they think about us and how they view us rather than our highest good, which is what God thinks about us, right? We're not living in coram Deo. We're living in the constant awareness that people are looking at us on the outside. We care more about what people think, right? When you lead for men's approval, the motive is always self-serving because your end is to gain something besides God's glory. Parents spoil their children and don't discipline them because their highest good is that their child will like them and love them rather than become submitted to God as their father, right? Bosses don't confront insubordination and have high expectations that honor God because they want their employees to like them and stay so that they don't have to work as hard, right? And there's lots of other reasons. Governors lie and tell people what they want to hear during elections in order to get elected instead of running on and creating policies for the glory of God and the better of mankind, even though they can't always see it at first, right? Being leaders that can step up and see these things and honor God despite what people think. Christ-like leadership is not about seeing people as a means to an end of your own gain, but as souls to maximize their capacity in Christ. And realizing this, if you can do that, it'll lead to their joy, their peace, their potential that they were created for, the good works that God prepared beforehand that we would walk in. You, as leaders, have the ability to help them attain that, to help them realize that, help them maximize that, to help them live a life that's worth living. A life of meaning, a life that will resonate in eternity. Leadership was given so that that could happen. You're part of this great work project where God can receive so much glory and we can redeem what happened at the fall, right? We have to steward people's souls for that end. Leaders spiritually equip the saints. Why? Because God is at work in us and we are his masterpiece, we've been learning in Ephesians. Godly leaders join God in the masterpiece he's creating in each member of his family and bride, the church. I'm going to use my Chick-fil-A analogy for another time, but I kind of love getting to talk about when we onboard employees, I get to lead them in orientation. And one of our core values is, it's actually the corporate mission statement. I don't know if you knew this with Chick-fil-A. Their corporate mission statement is to glorify God by being good stewards of everything that he's entrusted us with. And then what I have to do is I have to explain what the mission statement means. And I tell them, hey, even if you're not Christians, this is a Christian mission statement. So I'm going to have to describe this to you. And then in a real way, I get to kind of share the gospel every time I do orientation. So pray for me in that. But then we get into this idea of like glorifying God and what it means. And it means to love God, but then it also means to love others. And one of our pillars for dealing with employees is a care for all, where we care for people on both sides of the counter. Yes, the customer is always right in the sense that, hey, we're trying to serve them and show them true hospitality. But if we don't have a care for the people that we're leading, especially as managers that work on this side of the counter with us, then they're never going to be able to live out that mission with the customers that come in, right? And so there has to be this like, hey, how are you doing? How can I help you? How can I serve you? What's going on? Yeah, you're not smiling right now. You're getting paid to do that. But something led to that. What's going on in your life? And it leads to opportunities to counsel. I've gotten opportunities to pray for people and minister to people in ways really significant. It's a care for the people, not because we just want to get rich off of people coming to Chick-fil-A, because no, like that'll lead to their greatest good. They can maximize the mission of glorifying God with everything we've been entrusted with. And when they do that, God tends to use that for good things. And we can spread that glory to people that come into the store and want to be patrons. Make sense what I'm saying? Okay. So the gospel, you see this, Jesus in Philippians 2, he took on the form of a servant, not looking to his own interests, it says. This is the mind of Christ, not focused on your own interests, but the interests of others. Consider others more significant than yourselves. This is what Christ did. Then it says, command, have this mind among you, the church, the body. Be unified in this aim, Philippians 2. Why? Because Christ did the same thing. He took on the form of a servant. He took human form. He humbled himself, came, served those people that were in a lowly place, a lowly state, us in our sinful nature, stuck on this earth, captured by Satan to do his will. He came, served those kind of people, all of us, and then showed us the way back to God through lovingly being willing to lay down even his life for his friends, it says. He gave his life, and then he rose again, serving God, defeating death. And now we're redeemed because of this. We have the celebration that we do every Sunday because he did what he did. He was a servant who didn't look to his own interest, but he looked to the interest of others. And we get to embody that as leaders in the lives of others. Jesus came and served, and he led through service to God first and others. We get to do the same. As leaders, we embody our new Christ-like nature by leading soberly, sincerely, selflessly, and steadily. Steadily, this is big. He goes on to say this to masters, a real specific instruction he didn't give to the slaves. He says, masters, do the same and stop your threatening. Stop threatening. And this is what we need to remember as leaders. We've all been given this or else card that we can play. You know what I'm talking about? The or else card. Hey, you need to step up and do this or else, you know, whatever. Discipline or else bad things. We've been given that as leaders, but I would encourage you to make it your aim to rarely, if ever, have to use it, right? Are you show me a leader who's constantly threatening, and I'll see a leader who isn't respected by their followers. And most likely, if you really dig down deep, they don't really care for their followers at all, but especially not like Christ would. You know what I'm saying? Someone who has to threaten all the time doesn't have their followers' respect. And it probably indicates they haven't taken enough time to get to know the people they're leading. It probably means that they're not praying for the people they're leading very much. It probably means they don't have a heart to really bring up in them Christ-likeness like they should. Do you understand what I'm saying? All right. Threatening, especially when it's overdone, is often manipulation designed to hide a lack of sincerity and a lack of integrity. All right. Look. A leader that's Christ-like, imitating God as we're called to, means that, hey, I told you I was going to discipline you on these grounds, and I don't want to have to do it, right? The person that doesn't want to follow God is threatening because they don't want to have to do the thing that they know that they're supposed to do in the moment. Often. Hey, don't we as parents struggle with this, right? It's like, hey, don't do that. You know, hey, don't do that. Hey, please don't do that. Hey, if you do that again, right? You kind of flip. No, I'm serious. I'm serious. If you do it again, and what are you doing? You're just like, you just don't want to have to do the thing that you know you have to do, right? You're threatening. You're threatening. Why? Because your word isn't true. You have different motive in that moment. Your motive's not to bring them up in Christ's likeness and trust in God's word that the discipline in that moment will be appropriate because they are called to obey you immediately, right? You're not trusting God that, hey, if you love them, you're going to follow through. Instead, No, I don't want to have to do it. And why? There's usually some other thing at play there. You don't want to have to do the hard things that leaders have to do, right? You don't want to have to step into that, right? You're abdicating your role as a leader in that moment. Or you really want them to like you and you think that if you follow through, they're not going to like you and you're going to hurt them in the long run emotionally and all this kind of stuff. And we're just not believing God's word in those moments, right? It's the same with bosses in the workplace. There needs to be goals and parameters and rules and all those things for the good of everybody, for the good of the people we're trying to minister to outside of the workplace, all the people, the customers, right? There needs to be these parameters that we set, and you need to be a boss that sets them, and then you follow through with them. So be real considerate about what kind of rules you have and how hard they are, but set them and then be a boss that's truthful and you follow through and you're consistent. People know what they're going to get all the time, right? The kind of boss that walks into any kind of environment and they're always like all over the place. You don't know what you're going to get with them because they're not steady. That kind of boss is not the boss that people trust. They're always on edge. That's the boss that people leave. That's the boss that they know that doesn't care for them, right? And God's not that way. That's important. God's not that way. He gives us the ground rules, and he is the way, and he is the truth. He is the truth, right? He doesn't feel the need to convince us of it. He will just follow through with discipline if we disobey and reward if we do obey. It's super clear. God's consistent, right? And Christ-like leaders need to move away from threatening, give appropriate warnings and instructions, and then follow through and pursue Christ-likeness, right? Last point. As leaders, we embody our new Christ-like nature by leading soberly, sincerely, selflessly, steadily, and assuredly. All right? Verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. And he goes on to say, masters, do the same. Stop your threatening. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there's no partiality with him. This is big. This is a promise of God. God's promise is if we can steward these leadership relationships well in our life, when we're called into that context, those callings that we get to play throughout the course of our life, if we can steward them well, that God sees, and that even when it's hard, and even when we have to make the hard decisions, and even when we have to be steadfast when everybody around us isn't steadfast, and we have to guide people that don't want to be guided to God and his glory through our context, God's promise is that he will reward those who are faithful to this, right? Assuredly, we're going to receive back from the Lord what we led others to do. If we led others well, we're going to receive that back. This investment won't come back null and void. Isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? If we're faithful, God is faithful to reward us for everything that he's called us to do. And he's going to follow through with that. We're going to see and reap in ways that are unimaginable in the kingdom to come if we're living for that kingdom in his glory, right? It's a promise from God. All right, but there's a warning. It is a warning. This is not a threat. This is just like, hey, you need to know. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. But if you don't sow the things you're supposed to, you may reap the weeds, the things that you don't want, right? And we're going to reap a lack of reward and a lack of productivity with our Christian life. And there are going to be times where we go before God. Corinthians talks about this, getting at the judgment, and we're going to put all our works up on the altar, and God's going to burn them up, and whatever was of him is going to stay, and whatever wasn't is going to go away. And unfortunately for a lot of Christians, their leadership capacity and the minutes and the time and the emotions and the hard work and sweat and tears and all their leadership context, they're going to put them up on the altar. And if it wasn't for God, for real, if it was motivated by anything else other than God's glory and others coming to know God in his glory, that stuff's going to burn up and they're going to go into their eternal dwelling place as one who had just escaped the fire it talks about. Right? So there's like a warning from God to say, hey, wherever you sow, you're going to reap in the harvest of the kingdom. And we need to be people that understand that, right? If you sow bitterness and anger and frustration in the people that are following you, you're going to have the God, the righteous judge, defending them throughout the course of your life with discipline and in other contexts, right? Because look, we're commanded as Christians, even with bad leaders, to not repay evil with evil, to return harsh words with soft words, right? Think about that in the context. Okay, so we're doing that. We're thinking in terms of enemies, people that do us wrong, people that are not of the faith, right? But seriously, a lot of Christian leaders in homes, in the workplace, and everywhere you can imagine, they manifest those characteristics in their leadership styles, right? Right? So Christian followers of those, they're commanded to submit to that kind of person and to follow that kind of person, right? The bad leaders will be judged for it. That's why it says, pastors, be careful about you who become pastors. Not many of you should, because you know that leaders incur a stricter judgment. Pastors are going to incur a stricter judgment because we have to shepherd the souls of unbelievers and believers, right? Right? Parents, you know it was commanded not to lead a little one astray because it'd be better to have a millstone thrown around your neck and be thrown into the ocean than to lead a kid astray, right? There's a judgment. It's going to happen. Bosses, don't defraud your workers of their wages. God will vindicate, he says. I will repay, says the Lord. So there's warning, but then, hey, look, really cool. There's rewards. And we get to be like Luke 16 and exemplify not really the heart of the dishonest manager, but the impetus that God wants us to have, the passion to go after taking these unrighteous wealth, these positions that we've been given, and making friends with ourselves that will one day welcome us into our eternal dwelling place. We get to do that with leadership. That's all leadership is, really, is taking this unrighteous position that God entrusts you to, taking it and stewarding it for righteousness' sake. And then what his promise is that through you doing that well, the way you invest your time and your treasure and your talent, all those things into people knowing God, that part of the harvest will be one day you're going to have souls that you stewarded well that are going to welcome you into your eternal dwelling place. And God's promise is that that's going to bring joy. That's going to be part of his wiping away every tear. It's that kind of joy to realize the investment of your life, to realize the hardship, all the tough moments, all those things that you went through. They're going to reap a eternal reward. God promises that will happen. You don't know who those are going to be, but it's going to be amazing to see what God does through that. And we have to live for that, right? We have to live for that. As leaders, we embody our Christ-like nature by leading soberly, sincerely, selflessly, steadily, and assuredly. All right, so pursue Christ-likeness in your leadership. Jesus is worth following, right? Where else will we go? He has the keys to eternal life. He's a king that loved the peasant, that loved the ones that no other king would love. And he came and served, and he sacrificed, and he gave, and he led well. And everything he promised came true. He said he would raise again, it came true. He said, you can put your hope in me, you can put your trust in me, and everything I promise will come to pass. Every promise of God is yes and amen in me. And we get to follow a king like that and embody his characteristics as we lead others. So my prayer is that we'd be a church, both individually, collectively, that would ever grow to walk worthy of the calling we received in God, uniting as the body of Christ who represents the kingdom of heaven together, citizens sold out to honoring God above all, transcending the schemes of the devil and embodying our new nature as Christ-like leaders, faithfully walking this life of ministry in every calling and every context he calls us to that he's prepared for us to do until he comes back and joins new heaven and new earth with the new kingdom of God. And we get to walk with Jesus, our King, forever. And that's a privilege to get to do that with you for as long as you're here, to lead you guys. And I hope that's a privilege for you to get to lead others in your life. God, we're so grateful for this moment to get to remember you and your sacrifice for us and to get to celebrate you and what you did for us. Jesus, you are a leader worth following. Though many turn back, you and your sovereignty allowed us to become your children, children of Father God, to give us your spirit and to be part of your family, to be joined with you. We acknowledge that we aren't worthy of that kind of relationship and closeness, nearness, yet you draw nigh to us. And we're grateful, even though it's hard, that your leadership led to a cross where all of our sins would be nailed, and to a grave where all of our sin and death would be buried. And the resurrection, where life would begin, eternal life would begin in you. Lord, so grateful. Lord, we trust you with our lives. We trust you to lead us to eternal life. Lord, help us in these moments, moment by moment, every day, to step into your likeness and to trust you to live out your traits to this world, to grow in likeness of you, to imitate you. even when things get hard, even when things mean that we have to sacrifice ourselves, our very self, to show the love of God to others who need to know you. I pray that you'll give us everything we need to walk in this week. Lord, can't do it without you. We need you guiding us and leading us. We trust you. Help us look to your word, your guidance through prayer and godly counsel, all the things that you've made available to us with Jesus. Help us be guided by your Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for leading us all the time. Be full in us now as we sing praises to God. And Lord, I pray that this singing can reflect our gratitude for what you've done for us and how you've led us well. In your name we pray.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.